Obviously, as we're reading Romans 3, couple things as we're reading this whole book of Romans that I want us to just keep in mind, whether we're in a small group, in personal time. Again, we're asking this question, like, who's the writer? Who's the writer? This is Paul in this instant. Paul's here. He's writing. The Bible says he used to be a murderer. He had an encounter with Jesus. This encounter with Jesus transformed his life, but it didn't just transform his, it transformed everybody around him. Okay, everybody's life around Paul was changed. Disciples were changed, apostles were changed, the church was changed. And the Bible says he's writing to a church in Rome. The church in Rome was birthed out of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, you can read about it. Pentecost happened. It said they went back to Rome and they evangelized the city. What did they evangelize? They told the good news of who Jesus was, that he came, that he died, that he rose again. And because of that, a church was birthed. And this church that was birthed is growing as Jewish people and as Gentile people. What's the difference? The Jews were God's people. The Jews were, if you read the Old Testament, they were God's people. And now there are others who had not obeyed the law, who had not followed the law, who were coming to Jesus, and now they're blending. It's a group of people that are coming together, Jews and Gentiles. So he's addressing both. He's addressing this church. So you're asking the question, who's the writer? Who's he writing to? And what does this mean for me in 2021? What's it mean for my life? Again, I went back to Romans 1 in my prayer, where it talks about there were people who were gossipers and haters of God, and they were inventing new ways of sinning. It said they're slanderous and they're involved in sexual sins and all of these things. And it says that there was an arrogance about the Jewish people. They said things like, I'm glad we're not like that. I'm glad we're not like those Gentiles. I'm glad us religious people, the ones who are called by God, aren't like those people. And there was an arrogance about them. Okay? There was an arrogance. This is the danger. This is the warning for us that we never become a church where we've arrived. I don't care how long you've been in Sunday school, how many church membership classes you've gone to. I don't even care how old you are or how much money you give to the local church or the local charities. In the end of the day, you've never arrived. Your arrival moment is when you take the last breath on earth and you stand before God, and I'm not going to be there with you. Okay? I'm not going to be there with you. But I'm asking you, as a pastor who might outlive you, don't live in such a way that I got to lie at your funeral, okay? Okay? Don't make me a liar, okay? Don't make me stand up and say things I may not mean, all right? Do your best, all right? Keep going, all right? So there's a moment, yeah? Yeah, because, yeah, anyway, so I'm going to leave that one alone. There's going to be a moment, okay? But none of us arrived. We're all in the same boat, okay? But this is the hope. When people walk through that door, we never have an arrogance that we're better. There's never an arrogance that we're something, okay? As I said in first service, that my poop don't stink. Yes, it does, okay? It does, all right? And some of you are like, that's weird. Yes, it is. It is, but you understand the visual, right? We think this is what's happening. Paul is addressing the Roman church, and they're Jewish, and they think that he's talking just about the Gentiles. And then he says in Romans 2:1, he says this, no matter who you are, before you judge the wickedness of others, you had better remember this. You are also without excuse, for you too are guilty of the same kind of things. When you judge others and then do the same things they do, you condemn yourselves. It is a warning against hypocrisy. It is a warning against calling someone out and then you doing the same thing. It is a warning against how we judge and how we look at people. It is a warning with sowing and reaping and why we believe you reap what you sow. This is what he's talking about. And he's saying, listen, you're without excuse. You people who know the faith, you people who know Jesus, I'm asking you, be better. This is what Paul is pleading with. He's like, stop thinking you got it all together, all right? And so this is who he's addressing. This is what he's talking about. If I can have a show of hands of anybody in here that's perfect, I would love to see them. Yeah, some of you went halfway up. It's not going to go good for you at Easter. I'm just throwing that out there. Anyway, Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Some of you just get that, or you'll get it tomorrow. Maybe one of your kids will explain it to you. I don't know. Says this in verse 9, and this is going to be, these are a tough couple verses. I'm throwing this out there. So are we to conclude that we Jews are superior to all others? Certainly not. We've already proven that both Jews and Gentiles are all under the bondage of sin. And the scriptures agree, for it is written, there is no one who always does what is right. No, not even one. There's no one with true spiritual insight, and there is no one who seeks after God alone. All have deliberately wandered from God's way. All have become deprived and unfit. Kindness has disappeared from them all. Not even one is good. Their words release a stench. Hello, picture right here. Like the smell of death. Foul and filthy. Deceitful lies roll off their tongues. The venom of a viper drips from their lips. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. let's leave on that note, right? What's he saying? He's saying, listen, we're all in the same boat. You've put people in different boats. We're all there. None of us have it all together. None of us have figured it out. Verse 21, I got to read all of this so we can get into the context. Verse 21, I'll just go to verse 24. But now, independently of the law, the righteousness of God is tangible and brought to light through Jesus, the anointed one. This is the righteousness that the scriptures prophesied would come. It is God's righteousness made visible through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And now all who believe in him receive the gift. How many? Oh, all. For there is really no difference between us. For we all have sinned and are in need of the glory of God. Or as other translations say, fall short. Yet through his powerful declaration of acquittal, love how he brings this in. God freely gives away his righteousness. His gift of love and favor now cascades over us, all because Jesus, the anointed one, has liberated us from three things: guilt, punishment, and the power of sin. He's saying, listen, there's a fundamental problem at the core of every single one of us. And it's summed up this way: God is holy, and I am not. God is pure, and I am not. God is perfect, and I am not. He's just. He is love. He is always good, and I am not. And there's this canyon between me and God. There's this chasm that is between me and God. There's this void that is between me and God. And because of this void, there had to be a plan of salvation. Because you and I, as we live on the earth, we understand that at some point in our life, we recognize this void. And it's different from everybody. Some of you are 10. Some of you are 9. Some of you are 15. Some of you are 45. You recognize there is a creator and there's something missing in my life. There is a canyon in the middle of me and God, and I cannot fix this. I've tried this, I've tried that, and I cannot fix it. I keep missing the mark, which is the definition of sin, right? To miss the mark. I'm constantly missing the mark. I'm moving from this sin over here, and I think I've got it conquered, and I just moved over here to this other sin because I'm trying to figure it all out, and it does not make sense. And this is what Paul is trying to get us to fully understand. Okay? Long time ago, 1500s, there's a theologian, philosopher, whoever you want to call him, but his name is Martin Luther. And Martin Luther figured one of the things that was happening in the 14th, 15th, 16th century is we didn't have this. People didn't read like we read today. So people would, a lot of times, do the Bible in Latin, and you would have to have it read to you. So think about the beauty that we have now. We can get out the app, and we can go on YouVersion. We have a Bible or whatever, and we could just read. That wasn't the luxury. So their view or perspective of God was he was angry. He was mad at them. And so they felt a lot of guilt, and they felt a lot of shame, and they felt like they always had to measure up, and the standard was always do to earn, because this is the only way, and I'm trying to get rid of this guilt. And Martin Luther comes to this standpoint where he's struggling. He's struggling with all of this guilt and all of this, and he's just overwhelmed with this burden. And this is the quote. It says, as a professor of theology, he would teach from Galatians, Psalms, and Romans. In 1513, when he's reading the book of Romans, it set him free. And he said this, "Either sin is with you, lying on your shoulders, or it is lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. Now if it is lying on your back, you are lost. But if it is resting on Christ, you are free, and you will be saved. Now choose what you want." Martin Luther came to this understanding, and later, in 1517, this is what he wrote. He wrote, "Grace is freely given to the most undeserving and unworthy, and it is not obtained by any strenuous efforts, endeavors, or works, either small or great." He recognized his natural desire was to acquire grace. His natural desire is he wanted to be guilt-free. His natural desire was that he wanted this price tag that was paid. And until he came to this realization that Jesus paid the price, he was always searching, always wondering. This is why Romans 3:21, when you read it from the NLT, it says, "But now God has shown us a way." Anytime you use scripture and you read and it starts the sentence with "but," it's good. What's coming is good. "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law." See, up to this point, it was law, law, do this, be perfect. Oh, you messed up. God hates you. All these things. And now he's reading Romans 3 and he's like liberated. He's like, "No, I don't have to always keep the requirements of law as was promised in the writing of Moses and the prophets long ago." He's like, "No, no, no. There's a new standard. And the standard is Jesus who came to fulfill the law," right? Later he says, what is the point of the law? The point of the law is to show me where my sin is. Not to beat me down. Not to tell me how bad I am. I already know how bad I am. It's not to reveal it. It's to show us this plan of salvation that God has. And we gotta understand this. The plan of salvation is God's idea. Okay? It's God's plan. Not my plan. Not Life Community Church's plan. Not the churches in the area's plan. God's plan. And so we have to understand, because it's God's plan, we have to walk with the plan on how He says it. The moment that I try to make it my plan, I get in the way. I'm the zapper, right? We think God is this angry guy. I'm the guy that zaps people away, right? I'm the guy that says, "No, no, no, you're not welcome. You're not from here. You're not like us." I mean, that is our mentality. God goes, "No, no, no. That's not the mentality. This plan of salvation isn't for a certain group, Jewish person. It isn't just for the Gentiles. It's not just for the Jews. It's for anyone who believes." And this is the hope. This is why the church exploded. This is why when you read scripture, you go, "Why are 3,000, 5,000 people coming to know Jesus?" Because this was liberating. It's liberating in China right now, in the underground church. It's liberating everywhere, except it seems to be like very stagnant in America. Why? Because we're constantly inundated. Scripture, this idea, that idea, because we're working out our plan of salvation. We're like, "No, no, no, here's another way." Right? We're like, "Hey, that canyon doesn't look too far. I could probably get over there." Right? That's what we do. We say things like, "I could figure this out. Thanks, God, for your help. But if you could just get me halfway up, I'm going to take the elevator 3 levels, and then I'm going to go 3 levels on the stairs, and then we'll work this thing out together." That's not how it works. That's not how it is. And why? Why would you want it that way? Why would you want this gift that God has given you to be any other way? I don't want to get in the way. This is God's, because the plan that God has of salvation is unearned. You don't got to earn it. This goes against all other relationships that we have, right? We do things to get things. Oh, I know we don't say it out loud, but let's be real, right? Yeah, that honey-do list is just to get the honey-do list done, isn't it? Liars. You want something else. Let's be real. You want... Oh, I can't talk honest. Oh, okay, I'll sugarcoat it for you guys. You guys are so well-intended. You do your honey-do list because you're so special. I forgot. I got to sugarcoat it with the 10:45. I see you. I can be honest with the 9 a.m. I got you. It's unearned. This goes against. I didn't have to do anything. God just did it. I didn't have to ask for it. God just did it. You know when you and I usually forgive? When they ask for forgiveness. He said, I didn't need you to ask. I just did it. Right? I didn't. He said, listen, I didn't ask for someone to pay my bill. He just paid the bill. Right? I just showed up. I just ate dinner and someone across the room paid for it. I didn't ask them. They just did it. What is that? It's unearned. He just did it. His plan is unearned. It's the reason he says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. You can't do it. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. This is the point of the law. He says the point of salvation is it's unearned. He also says salvation through Jesus is not a new idea. This isn't new. Peter talked about this. He said this salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about it. They're prophesying in the Old Testament. There's a Savior. There's a Messiah that's coming. Man, that's going to be a great day. They were prophesying about it. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterwards. This is not a new idea. This is not something that's brand new. This is God's plan of salvation from the very beginning. Go back to Genesis. It is the plan. We just sang about it. Casey was just singing the song. This is what it is. It is the plan from the very beginning, and his plan did not waver. It did not change. Your situation changed. It did not change God's plan. It's his plan. And his plan is that all men would be saved. Who? All men would be saved. We have to see this. Also, this plan of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. We receive salvation through faith in Jesus. All other religions include works. But Christianity is believing. I talk to people all the time, Christians, who say things like, I'm trying. Hear me real quick, because some of you may have said this, and we all have pet peeves, you guys. We all have pet peeves. I'm trying. It's like being pregnant. You either are or you're not. Okay? Stop saying you're trying to be a good Christian. You either are a Christian or you're not. Okay? Jesus paid the price. You can't go, well, did he pay the price or didn't he? Like, you either are or you're not. And the difference in Christianity is it's faith through Jesus, because there's two mistakes when it comes to faith. We say we don't have enough faith. That's not what's important. It's the object of our faith that is vital. A mustard seed can move mountains. So it's not the size of our faith. Okay, it's the object of our faith. It's who I'm praying to. If God says I can pray and my faith just has to be as small as a seed of a mustard seed and I can take this mountain and it can move over there, then it doesn't matter the size of my faith. It matters the bigness or the vastness of how great God is. He's the object, okay? You have faith right now that chair that you're sitting in is going to hold. Those chairs are old. There's so much. Mark chapter 2 talks about a story about four guys. And these four guys see a need in their friend who's paralyzed. And they hear about Jesus. They hear Jesus is there. So they take this paralyzed guy, put him on a mat, and there's no room because Jesus is there. It's packed, right? It's the 10:30. 10:45. It's packed. So they come through a roof. They get real, you know, creative and go through the roof. And Jesus looks and says, what? Their faith. Whose faith? The four friends' faith has caused salvation. It says, your sins are forgiven. Their faith, right? That guy was just on a mat. But they understood if we can get this guy to Jesus, good things can happen. See, my problem is I try to be Jesus for people instead of taking people to Jesus. My job is not to be Jesus. My job is to be the friend to bring you to where Jesus is. And what Jesus does with you in that moment is up to Jesus. It's not up to me. My job is not to be a convictor. My job is not to be a lawyer. My job is not to be a judge. My job, according to Acts 1:8, is to be a witness of what Jesus has done. And a witness just tells what God has done in my life. And so me being a witness, me bringing my friend, saying, come to Jesus. But my faith is, if I can get him here, Jesus will change him. So the guy walks away, forgiven of his sins, and picking up his mat and walking out. I don't know what sight you thought you'd see, but I mean, how crazy is that sight, right? Why? Because that guy had a bunch of faith? No, because his buddies did. So what kind of friend are you? What kind of friend are you? Who are you taking people to? Are you taking people to a church? Are you taking people to a small group? Or are you taking them to Jesus? Second thing with that, we put faith in faith. Your faith isn't what gets you to heaven. Your faith in Jesus is. Okay? This is hard. This is America. In God we trust. Right? But James 2 says this. You say you have faith, for you believe there is one God. I love this. Good for you. Isn't that good? It's like, good for you. You got faith that there's one God. Good for you. Wow, I am so proud of you. You looked around and you saw creation and you thought, there's got to be a creator. Good for you. Took a lot of discernment, didn't it? Right? I saw the Grand Canyon and I thought, there's got to be a God. Or bang. Which is mind-blowing. He says, even the demons believe this. And they tremble in terror. Your faith is not enough. It has to be a faith in who Jesus is. This is Paul's point. Paul's point is that your faith and you saying, well, I'm a person of faith, it's like in who? In who? It has to be in Jesus, because if it's not in Jesus and what Jesus is, and this is the book of Romans, you guys, that my faith, that the grace that is extended to me, the peace that I get, Romans 5, what Jody read in the first service and what Kelly and Sean just read here, Romans 5, I get peace because of this grace, but it's faith in that grace. It's faith in who Jesus is. That's where peace comes from. And we're fooling ourselves if we think we just trick people to have any kind of faith. It's faith in Jesus. And that's the only thing. What's going to help your marriage? Faith in Jesus. What's going to help your business? Faith in Jesus. What's going to help America? Faith in Jesus. That's it. That's all it is. Even the demons are believing there's a God. Right? This is what he's saying. He's saying this is why. This is why faith in Jesus is necessary. Because we all fall short. Because we all fall short. Present, ongoing sin. We're constantly falling short. We're constantly missing the mark. We're constantly missing. We're constantly missing the bullseye that God has. We're missing the standard that God has. We're constantly. So this faith in Jesus has to be a daily thing. That's why it's not an arrival thing. It has to be a daily dying. This is the reason Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me. What is that? Taking up your cross is every single day. I'm dying to my flesh and I'm putting my faith in Jesus. You take a vacation from that, it gets a little crazy. It's a daily thing. And the moment we think that we got it all figured out, now we start viewing people different. We do. Now it's not about what it should be about. And we're distracted, unearned, undeserved. These are the things. There's a portion of verse 24, 25, 26, 20, 28 in the NIV that uses some interesting words that I want us to talk about real quick. Verse 24 says, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. He uses this word justified, which the first three chapters, you get the word justify, justified, justification. It's this legal term that they use in courts that means to declare not guilty. It means to be acquitted, to make right. It's a legal act declaring guilty people guiltless. Changes our standing before God. We need to be justified because we have fallen short. So we are justified, according to verse 24, by grace. Verse 25, we are justified, not guilty, by his blood. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Hebrews 9:22 says, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." We're not just justified by grace or blood, but by this faith. Verse 28, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." The NLT says, "So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law." So he says three things: grace, blood, faith. Justification is more than forgiveness. Listen to the definition. It means that there is absolutely no longer any case at all against you. I mean, picture this for a moment. It's wiped out. You are made perfect, in perfect standing with God. All the charges are dropped. It's not like you're just forgiven. The charges are dropped. There's not even a case against you. It is forgiveness plus righteousness. I mean, picture this for a moment. It is something that God does to us. He declares us innocent, not guilty. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to work for it. It's just because it's what God does to us. Imagine you're standing before a judge. You know, your lawyer knows, your family knows, you're 100% guilty. Like, they're fearing. And you know what you've done. And you know there's probably going to be a guilty verdict. And then the judge says, "Not guilty. Your debt has been paid. The price for what you've done has been paid." This is what it is that Romans 3 is talking about. That this redemption, that's the second word, this justification means you are not guilty, but it also says redemption, which redemption means to release by paying a ransom. It was used to refer to slaves. Over half the population of Rome, who Paul is talking about, were slaves. When they went to the slave market, they paid a redemption fee, and you could either take them with you or set them free. So when they heard the word redemption, it meant something different than maybe you and I hear. They heard redemption and they heard freedom. They heard somebody paid the debt that I owed, and because they paid the debt, I now get to walk out and I get to live differently. Don't tell me that won't affect how you live differently. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter, I forget what, I'll look it up. I don't know where it is, but Jesus telling a story where he talked about a king that had forgiven someone who had lots of debt. It said that that person begged him, right? Begged him. And the king relented and said, "You're forgiven." That guy left, goes over, and someone owes him a few $1,000s, not as much as he owed the king. And that person came and begged the person that had just been forgiven, right? Just been forgiven. And he begged him, "Please, please, don't make me pay your debt. Have mercy on me." And he said, "No." Someone saw it, went back to the king, said, "That guy that you just forgave didn't forgive someone who had less debt than he did." And it said the king's anger was so strong that he ordered him to be put in prison until he could pay the debt that he owed now to the king. Listen to this analogy, okay? Listen to this warning. When I refuse to forgive the way I've been forgiven, there is a prison that happens that might be in the mind, it might be in the heart, but there is a prison that happens that until I go pay the debt by releasing the person that I need to forgive will never be paid. Think about this for a moment. This is the power of forgiveness. When I refuse to forgive, I'm basically saying, God, your forgiveness isn't good enough. There's a warning, okay? It's a warning. He's saying, listen, this grace that has been extended to you, this debt that has been paid, it should radically change us. This is the warning from Romans that this should make us to be different, to talk different, to see people different, right? This is what he's talking about. I'm going to end with this because you got way more than the first service. I'm going to end with these last four verses. Verse 27, the result of God's plan of salvation. This is the best. 27, where then is there room for boasting? I love that. Like they're asking, like, so at what point do I get credit for this? Like, where's the room for where I get an attaboy, right? Like, do I get a pat on the back for this? Like, I'm working hard too. I'm trying, right? I've showed up 16 straight weeks. Where's my pen? Could you put my name on my new seat? I'll put your name on anything you want to pay for, all right? Life Community Church, why is it the Pat Bivens Center? Because Pat paid for it. And anyway, no, I'm just kidding. Both of those are not realistic. I'm not going to do it, and I know he ain't paying for it. All right, so anyway, verse 27. We've got pools to get, right? Yeah, anyway, verse 27. Where then is there room for boasting? Do our works bring God's acceptance? Not at all. It was not our works of keeping the law, but our faith in his finished work that make us right with God. So our conclusion is this. God's wonderful declaration that we are righteous in his eyes can only come when we put our faith in Christ and not in keeping the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only, or is he equally the God of all of humanity, for all of humanity? Of course, he's the God of all people. Since there is only one God, he will treat us all the same. He eliminates our guilt, makes us right with him by faith, no matter who we are. Does emphasizing our faith invalidate the law? Absolutely not. Instead, our faith establishes the role of the law that the law should rightfully have. He's saying there's no reason for pride. There's no reason for prejudice. There's no reason to boast. There's no reason for presumption. He's saying, listen, when I understand what Jesus does and I put my faith in what Jesus does, then I look at the law for what it is. This is what the law is. It is a boundary to allow me to move freely. I don't drive 100 miles down Route 3 because I don't want to kill someone. The law is there to protect myself and to protect others. If I constantly think the law is there because the police are bad, then I'm seeing from the wrong perspective. I'm seeing from this angle that should never be the angle. It's not God's angle. The law is there so that you stop doing stupid things and to show you how ignorant we can be. The law's point is to show us how sinful we are. And the moment that we keep going, I'm not sinful, the moment we keep being arrogant, this is why he's saying, why are we boasting? This is not our plan. We did not come up with this. Why do we think it's about us? Man, why do we think like, look what I've done? You showed up to church. Good for you, right? I mean, we've made this a pedestal thing, and God goes, stop. It's what Jesus has done. This is what if it's not about what Jesus has done, we're missing the point. We're missing it. It's got to come back to that. Because here's the reality, and this is what he was saying. This is his point, guys. Some of you're gonna come and go. Death's going to happen to all of us. Here's good news. Jesus has overcome. And so what has he overcome? The power of death. He's overcome it, okay? So it gives us hope. But that is a reality. And his reality is the work of Christ doesn't stop with people. I just quoted Martin Luther from 500 years ago. Okay? I'm talking about Paul, who is 2,000 years ago. One day, they may talk about me. Remember that one guy? I'm not even going to say. I was about to rip myself pretty good, but anyway. It's Life Community Church, the church, my kids, my grandkids. They keep going, whether I'm alive or not. I'm not trying to be weird by this, but we think we put this mindset on man like he's got it all together, and it's like, this is faith in Jesus. This comes back to Jesus. Do you think God is shocked by what's happening in our world right now? God's going, I'm not shocked by this. You guys, like, I'm just trying to get my church to move. Like, I'm trying to get my church to be and to preach the word and to show people that it's okay, that you're okay.